God, we thank you for your grace to us that we've already been singing about. Undeserved favor, unmerited favor, as Doug reminded us. Lord, many people that we know, many relationships we have with people, we might get favor, we might get kindness from someone, but Lord, so often, as is the case with humans, that favor can come and go if we upset them or hurt their feelings. But God, you are a gracious God, and we thank you that through Christ, we receive favor and kindness that's both unmerited and never goes away. So we thank you for that grace. We pray that we would be fueled by that grace as we think towards our carols and candlelight service. Lord, would you put onto the hearts of every member of this church their one, the one person who needs to be here, who needs to meet other folks from this church, needs to rub shoulders with the godly and wonderful people that make up this church. And the person who needs to be here to sing songs and to hear the message of Christmas, that it's a message of Christ. So Lord, would you just prepare each one of us maybe to do something out of our comfort zone and hard and to invite somebody. And Lord, would you just give us a clear sense, every one of us, a clear sense of who to invite. Lord, we as a church want to bring glory to God as we live on mission for Christ. So would you help us with that, Lord? Lord, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you just keep blessing us as you always do. Whenever your word is opened and explained and applied and proclaimed, we thank you that the Spirit of God goes to work. And so we just pray for lots of that right now through the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this morning to John chapter 21. And if you go ahead and turn there, and it's on page 776 of the giveaway Bibles back there if you need to use one this morning. And you'll notice there are no chapters after it. It is the end of John's gospel account. And the focus for our message this morning, I think, is captured pretty well in a quote that I came across earlier this week. There is no need of the human heart which Jesus Christ cannot meet. I'll read it again. There is no need of the human heart which Jesus Christ cannot meet. In our passage today, what we find is we find the resurrected Jesus. We find him coming to some of the disciples, and we find him restoring them, restoring the relationship, giving kindness to them, especially to Peter. And then we find him giving them an assignment. So restoring and setting them up, assigning them and tasking them. And as we look at that and think about what that means for us, several things come to mind. One of them is just the fact that just like his disciples who had scattered the night that he was arrested, that we too are people in need of forgiveness from God. We are people in need of grace, people in need of restoration to God. And what we find this morning for us, just as these disciples did, is a Christ who is always ready to forgive and to restore. And also, like them, Jesus had an assignment for them. Well, he has an assignment for us. He has work for us to do in this life. So not only does he meet, like I said, there's no need of the human heart, which Jesus Christ cannot meet. He meets each one of us at the heart level, and he meets all of our needs there. But he also gives to each redeemed sinner, he gives forgiveness and he gives a place. He gives an assignment to each one of us. So he meets you at the level of your heart and he meets you at the level of purpose for your life. Jesus gives this purpose. He gives a sense of what the outcome of your life can be in and through Him. And it means that there's something for each one of us. Ephesians 2, verse 10, which comes just after Paul has made such a big deal of the grace we receive in the gospel, the forgiveness. He says, Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. An assignment. Redeemed and then assigned. So to add to that quote, there's no need of the human heart which Jesus Christ cannot meet. You could also say, there's no need of human hands which Jesus Christ cannot meet or give purpose to. And so that's what this last chapter of John will help us think about today. So if you've got the notes there from the bulletin, you'll see there at the top, come to Jesus to receive restoration and purpose. Come to Jesus to receive restoration and purpose. So first, we see in verses 1 to 14, come to Jesus to receive restoration. Let's look at those verses. John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to Him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered Him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. So here we have Jesus revealing Himself again after being raised from the dead. You can see in verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself in this way. And then verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed. So clearly John's drawing our eyes on the fact that Jesus reveals Himself again after being raised from the dead. Oh yeah, no big deal. Jesus was just raised from the dead. They're just taking that for granted. But this scene focuses more on Jesus' interaction with the disciples after being raised. So here they are, they're on the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias as John calls it here. And it's kind of a funny scene because they just days before, Jesus appeared to them after being raised, and they believed. But here, that was down in Jerusalem, and this is way back up in the north, northern Palestine, up in Galilee. And you'll remember that when the angels appeared to the women in Mark's account, they tell the women, go tell Peter and his disciple and the other disciples to go back up to Galilee, and Jesus will meet them there. So here they are, they're in Galilee, and they're kind of waiting around, and Peter's like, well, I'm going fishing. I mean, they have to eat. And, you know, Peter is a fisherman. He knows how to do this. So they go fishing. And they do so all night long. That was really the best way to do it, because then they could sell fresh fish in the morning. But they don't catch anything. Nothing at all. And I think John draws our attention to that. There's some symbolism here. Their own efforts achieve nothing. Even in the simple task that they were trained to do, they were professionals, in their own ability, their own efforts, they achieve absolutely nothing. And so, in verse 4, everything changes. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Jesus comes. Jesus appears and reveals himself. Although, it takes a minute or two before they understand what's going on. And I think it's important. So if their own efforts achieved nothing that night in terms of catching fish, in the same way, their own efforts didn't do anything to bring Jesus to them. Jesus comes to them of his own initiative. They didn't summon him. They haven't done anything special to attract his attention. They haven't done some special prayer or some chant or some act of worship. Jesus comes to them on his own. And when he comes to them, he provides for them. Not the other way around. They're not bringing anything to the relationship at this moment. Jesus provides for them. So the first thing he brings is he brings a command and a promise. Verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, promise, and you will find some. And sure enough, they cast it, and they weren't able to haul it in because of the large catch of fish. Now, it says in verse 4, the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And I know when I first read this, I thought, well, then why did they listen to the guy that they don't know is Jesus and, you know, throw it on the other? Who knows why they throw the net on the other side? Maybe, you know, they're frustrated. Imagine, well, there probably aren't any frustrated fishermen here today because always successful, right, guys? But they're frustrated. They've been fishing all night and they have nothing to show for it. And so the guy on the shore, they don't know who he is. He's like, hey, guys, try the other side and you'll catch some. And you can picture him being like, all right, well, let's just try it. What else are we going to do? Well, once they throw the net in and they end up with a quantity of fish that's so heavy they can't haul it in, there's no doubt left in their mind. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now they know. And so Jesus first comes with this command, and then second, he comes with this blessing. A blessing that's, again, so abundant that they can't even haul it in. And verse 11 tells us it's a net full of large fish. Again, here's John the fisherman writing this down. He wants to make sure everybody knows they were large fish. And 153 of them. Why does he give that number? Well, again, he's a fisherman. I don't think I've ever met a guy who's gone fishing, after he's gone fishing and said, how many fish you could catch? And he's like, I don't know. They know. They counted them, right? They know how many fish they caught. And the whole point here, it's all drawing our eyes to the abundance. Huge fish. So big, They could barely haul in 153 of them. And all of this is to show just the abundance that comes from the hand of the Lord. These are the things that Jesus brings to them. A third thing he brings is he brings thoughtful provision. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And then verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. They've been working all night. They're hungry. They don't have anything to show for it until Jesus, you know, gives them the big haul of fish. But even then, he's got breakfast ready for them. It's all about Jesus here. It's all about what Jesus brings to them and what Jesus does for them. Nothing that they do on their own. And then one more thing that he comes with. He comes with the heart of a servant. Again, verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This is Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And he's fixing breakfast for the guys who ran away from him. Everything about this is grace and kindness and just goodness from Jesus. What a glorious Christ. Come to Jesus for restoration because he comes to you. He initiates. And maybe for us, you know, the situation is different. We didn't know Jesus in his earthly ministry. We didn't spend 3 or more years living day to day with Jesus only to scatter on the night that he was arrested. So that's different. So we don't need that kind of restoration, but there's still tons for us to learn here about what kind of gracious Savior Jesus is. Because in the same way that it was undeserved for them, Christ's attention to us is also undeserved. I mean, again, didn't the disciples know how undeserving they were? Don't you think they felt it keenly once Jesus had, you know, vindicated his whole ministry by being raised from the dead? And here they are thinking, yeah, and I abandoned him. They knew they didn't deserve all of this from Jesus. But here he is. He's come to them. He's provided for them. He's blessed them. What a picture of the grace of God. Totally undeserved, as Doug was reminding us earlier. Let's never forget. It's so the second we start thinking, I deserve this or that good thing, then we've flipped everything upside down. We need to be like the disciples and recognize regularly how undeserving we are of any good thing. We need to keep our pride in check. You know, it's so easy to look to others, look at the sins that they struggle with, and to play the I would never game. I would never do that. I would never go that far down the road. I would never say that. I would never think that. Gotta keep our pride in check. Recognize we are undeserving as well. And yet the same Jesus comes to us and offers us grace. And not only was their restoration undeserved, but the similarity for us is that the restoration is complete. Jesus comes to them and you don't find him chastising. You don't find him demanding that the disciples do something to earn his favor. No, the whole picture of the disciples here is that night they caught nothing. It's a vivid picture to them of John 15:5, just from a few nights before when Jesus taught them, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he doesn't come and demand something of them. Instead, he gives complete restoration, complete forgiveness. That's what you get when you come to Jesus. It breaks my heart that my Catholic friends don't have this picture of the complete forgiveness that's available. And maybe you have some Catholic friends too, who, sadly, they are taught that it's implicit, but they're taught that there's an incompleteness to the work of Christ. That they have to add to it by certain deeds or certain rituals. That's how they can complete the forgiveness from Christ, but that's just not the picture we have of Jesus. When Jesus comes and forgives and restores, it's a complete and total restoration. There's no need for purgatory. It doesn't exist. There's no need for making up, trying to outbalance bad deeds with good deeds. When Jesus restores, it is complete. And that is true for you this morning if you are trusting in this Jesus. So Christian, don't waste a single minute of your life thinking that God is holding your sins over your head. Don't waste a single minute of your life. It's just a waste of time thinking that God is holding your sins over your head. Have you confessed your sins to Him? Have you repented and said, Lord, I resolve to change, even if you've done it hundreds of times? Have you done that? The forgiveness is complete. It's total. Don't waste any time thinking that God is still holding something against you. It is as far, Psalm 103 tells us, when He forgives, it is as if as far as the east is from the west. And east and west never meet. It's a complete forgiveness. And Jesus' whole disposition towards His disciples here is this complete forgiveness and restoration. Just rest in that this morning. Calm your heart with that truth. Come to Jesus for restoration, and secondly, come to Jesus to receive a purpose. It's verses 15 to 23. Come to Jesus to receive a purpose. Let's read those verses, 15 to 23. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So Jesus has just come to this group of disciples, the seven of them, with, like I was saying, restoration and grace and forgiveness. And it continues here. It zeroes in on Peter. But here, the restoration pivots, and it includes purpose, an assignment for Peter, and then for John, and then by implication, for every disciple who comes to Jesus. So Jesus turns to Peter, and he zeroes in on the vilest offender. The song, the Fanny Crosby song, the vilest offender can come to Jesus. So here's Peter, the vilest offender. Peter, who had gotten as far away from Jesus as was possible. Right? On the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter denied him. I mean, the other guys, yeah, they scattered. But Peter, and I mean, obviously Judas went the farthest. Judas betrayed him, but Judas is now dead, no longer a disciple. Peter, still one of the disciples, still alive, Peter got as far away as he could in that sense. But what surfaces here is that there is no place too far. There's no point at which you can go where you're outside of the reach, the forgiveness and restoration of Christ. And in fact, you think about Peter, it's the same with Paul, right? Paul, who wasn't among the original disciples, but his first reaction to Jesus and the people who were beginning to follow Jesus, Paul persecuted the church. Talk about being far away from Christ. He was opposing Christ, only to become the apostle of grace. So, I mean, Peter and Paul both have this similar story in that sense. And so here's Peter, who had gone so far. It's interesting, a charcoal fire, which I don't know exactly what that is, but a charcoal fire is only mentioned twice in any of the gospel accounts, and both of them involved Peter standing around a charcoal fire. The first time it was to deny Jesus, but this time it's something else. The first time there were three denials from Peter. I don't know him. This time, there are a threefold forgiveness. Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And I think John wants us to see, just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus now forgives. And I think it's really interesting that Jesus asks him, look at verse 15, "Do you love me?" In that question, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" And it's the same in verse 16. "Do you love me?" Verse 17, "Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't say to him, "Peter, do you promise that you'll never do that again? Or, Peter, are you going to work harder to make up for what you did to me? Are you going to work hard now to make up for that?" No. It's personal. It's relational. Do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yes, I love you, Lord. Yes, I love you. He gets frustrated in verse 17. Peter was grieved. Not because Jesus is asking him the question at all, but because he asks him a third time. Peter's grieved. You know everything. You know that I love you. And each time Jesus' response, it implies the forgiveness, it implies the restoration that's there, but it includes this assignment. In verse 15, it's "feed my lambs." Verse 16, it's "tend my sheep," "shepherd my sheep." And then in verse 17, it's "feed my sheep." Jesus entrusts this one who had betrayed him or denied knowing him, he entrusts him with his very own flock. You know, try to imagine being on your deathbed and there's no one left to take care of your children and you call on your enemy or something, someone you don't trust at all and say, hey, take care of my children. I mean, that was the nature of what Peter had done, but yet Jesus, demonstrating this restoration, this forgiveness, this grace, he entrusts Peter with so much. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. So we know that Peter received that. We can go to the book of Acts or 1 and 2 Peter to see what kind of disciple he was. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he instructs elders of the local church to shepherd the flock now, to kind of pick up that work that the first apostles had done. And so we understand that Peter took this task and he ran with it and he did it by God's grace. And all those years, we don't know exactly how many years it was, 20 or 30 maybe. All those years, he had something hanging over his head that didn't stop him, but was like his constant companion. There in verse 18, Jesus says, truly, that's amen, amen. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He was preparing him to suffer a martyr's death. Some of the earliest accounts outside or after the time of the Bible tell us that Peter was crucified in Rome. Now, we don't know for sure. Those accounts are somewhat reliable. We don't know for certain, but we do know that he was likely martyred under the reign of Nero. Was he crucified? We don't know for sure, but we know that phrase, you will stretch out your hands, that was often a metaphor for a crucifixion, stretch out your hands to be hanged on a cross. Peter went about his whole life in ministry knowing that, but it never stopped him. I mean, he knew that death awaited him every day, a death in the name of Christ. And yet he went on every day, feeding the sheep, tending the flock. And it's interesting, Peter is given this assignment, and then all of a sudden he starts messing with other people's business. He asks Jesus about John. We don't know exactly why Peter asks. Verse 20, it's verse 21, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus, in effect, says to him, what? That's none of your business. Don't worry about John. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The whole point in bringing this up, well, John says, is to clarify a rumor that had gone around. We don't know exactly how that happened, but apparently some people were thinking that, you know, John was going to have some kind of immortality, and John's like, no. That's not what Jesus said. And even what Jesus said, what it was about, was the particular, you know, assignment and task that John had. So Peter was going to serve Jesus and die a martyr's death. John was going to serve Jesus, and we know he was going to die a natural death. The point of emphasis is there were different assignments, different tasks for each of them under the mission that Jesus had given to them. And in fact, you can think back to John the Baptist, an understanding of a particular assignment. Because when John the Baptist was asked if he was the Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said to him, who are you? He said, and this is where we see him recognizing his own distinct purpose, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So here, back at the end of John, Jesus is giving his disciples, they've been commissioned, but they're each going to follow him in their own way and with the assignment that he has for them. And again, this is leading to the application to us, is that it's just this beautiful picture of Jesus restoring, forgiving, and then assigning and commissioning. So it's not like he saves them to just kind of sit around and, well, I saved you, so all right, see you later. No, there's a whole life here, a whole mission, a task for those who are called to Jesus and forgiven by Jesus through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so even, again, the details, many aspects of this, they don't apply to us. We haven't been given, like Peter was by Jesus, a sense of how we're going to die. And even Peter's specific work of feeding and nurturing the sheep, there was a sense in which that was particular to him. And the same with John. There's a particular assignment for John from Jesus. But I think John's whole point in writing this out is so that we'll see, a paradigm, an example of Jesus restoring, and then those people that he restores, he sets them to work. People who have been so miraculously and joyfully forgiven have a task to do. So the details are different, but there's still lots for us to learn here. Several aspects of Jesus giving them purpose that are the same for us. The first one, Jesus is the one who gives the assignment. Jesus gives the purpose. Jesus gives the assignment. Not the other way around. It's not like a volunteer corps. I think I'll do this, Jesus, okay? I don't really care what you want me to do. I'm just going to do this. And this just reminds us that, our lives are directed by God's providence. God's made us each in a particular way. And because we're all made in the image of God, we have each single individual person has a value and a usefulness to God. It's amazing to think about. And then those who are redeemed and brought into the body of Christ are commissioned. Each one of us has a particular role that nobody else can play. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm reminded of there's a joke in the theater world. There are no small parts, only small actors. Which is, in part, it's to help people who are like, you just got this one line in the whole 2.5 hour play, and actually you don't even get to come on stage to deliver the line. You're like off stage, you just deliver your line and you're done, and like you go to the break room or something. The point is to tell that person, your line is important, because think about it. There's a line delivered off stage during a play, and the guy who has just the one line forgets to do it. Well, it messes everything up on stage. Every part is important, even if it's distinct and unique. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, where he uses the imagery of a body. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And ever since I was a kid, I've always thought this passage was really funny. It's just, I love the thought of like a giant ear kind of bouncing around, or a giant eyeball. And I think that's part of, what Paul's trying to do. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Just a great picture. If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, and here's the important part, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So just like with the human body, God has designed, the original design of the human body, everything is meant to work together with a distinct role. My pinky finger can't do what my whole arm can do. Paul is telling them that. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So all that to say, every single person in the body of Christ has an assignment and has a role. And it's worth our time to figure out what that is. A second aspect that's similar from the scene here in John to our life is that none of us deserve any role at all. Again, just going back to the whole theme of the passage of the restoration and forgiveness of these disciples who had scattered from Jesus, and yet now here Jesus is not just forgiving them, but giving them an assignment, giving them purpose for their whole life. But they didn't deserve it, and neither do we. I mean, think about Peter's task, Peter's role in the early church. And he's the one who denied even knowing Jesus. So, no, we don't deserve a role, and yet, by God's grace, we each have one. There's a third aspect of this that's the same for us. And it's that we may not easily be able to discern all the particulars of our assignment. We may not know all the details of what exactly God has for each one of us to do, but we are very clear about the general purpose, the general assignment. That's been a theme of the final chapters of John, and it was very clear in the last chapter, John chapter 20. Look at verse 21 of chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And even there on your bulletin today, you see the similar passage from Matthew 28 where Jesus commissions all the disciples and says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." So we don't have to figure out what's the mission, what's the purpose. We have that. The more challenging thing, as I've already hinted at, is the what's the particular role that I play? And that's I've found as a trial and error kind of thing. It takes, you know, trying things out, serving people in ways that maybe you haven't tried before, getting creative. You know, talking to the elders and say, "Hey, what are ways that I can serve? What's a way I can figure out how I have a particular role to play?" So it means you need wisdom from others. And also, it means you should wake up every day and pray something like this: "Lord, what do you want me to do today to aid in the mission?" Because the mission doesn't change. The mission is there. It's unchanged. It's still about making disciples of all nations. But the question for each one of us is, "Lord, what do you want me to do today to aid in the mission?" And there are tons of things to do to aid towards that mission. And I guarantee you that if you pray and say, "Lord, who can I serve? Who can I invite? Who can I spend time with? How can I serve?" It'll only be a matter of time before you begin to discern what that is, if you haven't already. And many of you, I know, have. And let me just say that you can see there in the bulletin where we're going for our sermon series leading up to Christmas is we're bringing this theme that we've seen here in the final chapters of John and that we've been thinking about as a church about being back on mission. We're going to spend the next few weeks thinking about that in particular and using the lens of the incarnation, that Jesus was sent and now he sends us. So we're going to reflect on that for the next few weeks. And one of my goals, again, is for us as a church to be working at getting back on mission, but also that for each one of you, every one of us, there be a clear sense of your particular role. Well, there's one more aspect I want to draw your attention to, and it's just that, just as with Peter and John, for that matter, it's the same for us, that we are all called to die. The life of discipleship is not just about me and what I deserve or what I want, but it's about dying to myself and to what I think I deserve. A classic quote from German Christian of the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, when Christ calls a man, calls a person, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call, the old person who you once were. It's a call to die 1,000 deaths, to die every day to yourself and to your own desires. And the invitation is to follow Jesus as you do that, because he's paved the way for us. Well, that brings us then to the conclusion of this chapter and this book, and then, of course, this sermon series that we've been in for a little over 2 years. And it's just in these last two verses, we're just getting started. We're just getting started in seeing the glory of Christ. I love these last two verses. Verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John just invites us here at the end to just marvel once again at Christ. And on the one hand, to recognize that what we've just read is coming from an eyewitness. And so we can trust these words. And that's been his whole point all along, is to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so the words have to be trustworthy. But then finally, he just wants to make it clear, like, this Jesus is real and he is amazing. And so just to close, I'll just read that last verse again and just invite you as I read it to just marvel at this Christ. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that glorious truth about you. And especially the fact that John was just referring to the things that you'd done in the few years of ministry that you had on earth. But since then, there are centuries, even millennia, of works that you have done through the Holy Spirit in and among the people of God. And so, we've only just begun to see how much you will do and how great and glorious you are, Lord Jesus. And what hope that gives us for our lives, that you're not finished with us yet. And no matter where every one of us is in our life today, Lord, if we'll trust you and keep pressing on, that you're still working in us. And that's the same for our church too, Lord. You are at work. And we can trust you to take us and to shape us and to form us more and more into the image of Christ. Pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.